Elder J. Richard Clark is a native of Rexburg, Idaho. We're pleased to have him back here in this centennial year as one of the native sons. While he was here at Ricks College, he was one of the stellar basketball players during his 2 years here, 1 year before and 1 year after his mission to South Africa. After leaving Ricks College, he went to Brigham Young University, where he was graduated in 1952. With his degree in marketing. He also completed at Stanford University the executive training program. Before assuming responsibilities at church headquarters, Elder Clark was the general manager of one of the major insurance companies and headed its Boise Intermountain agency. Elder Clark fulfilled his mission, as I mentioned, in South Africa, and since that time has served as a bishop, stake president, regional representative, and served 8.5 years as second counselor in the presiding bishopric of the church. In April of 1985, he was called to become a member of the First Quorum of the 70. In that capacity, he presided for 2 years over the South Africa Cape Town mission, and we understand there are a few of you in the audience today who served under his direction. In October 1988, he was called to become a member of the presidency of the First Quorum of the 70 and is currently serving as executive director of the Family History Department. He, prior to that time, was serving as one of the managing directors in the missionary department. And as first counselor, also in the North America Southeast Area Presidency. He married Barbara Jean Reed, and they're the parents of 8 children, and they have 15 grandchildren, it says here, but I think there may be a few more to report later. It's a marvelous experience for us to have the opportunity of having someone come, such as Elder Clark, who's had so much experience here at Ricks and also throughout the world in his church service. Elder Clark.
I've been watching that score box up there and wonder if they also keep track of personal fouls for speakers. I hope whoever is running it is very charitable. It is a real thrill to return to Ricks College. The brethren who report on their experience here have each one commented upon the special spirit that they feel here. You do a lot to help the speakers, and we all appreciate that very much. I hope you appreciate President Christensen. The brethren think so very highly of him and his lovely wife, Barbara. Wherever he goes, he leaves a little light and blesses the area and the people with whom he associates. And so while he's here at Ricks College, I hope you all appreciate him very much for the great soul that he is. Now there's another significant event in my life in Ricks College. 40 years ago, I met my wife at Ricks College. Now I don't know how your prospects are up to this point in time, but I hope you're as fortunate as I was in. That was the greatest discovery of my life, and I'm sure the most successful sale I ever made was to talk her into going the long road with me. And I didn't have a whole lot to offer, but I'm glad she saw enough that attracted her, because that was one of the most important things that happened to me while I was at Ricks College. I guess I'd have to say the most important. Now I pray most earnestly that we may enjoy the Spirit of the Lord together. I know that I've tried to prepare well for this moment, and if I can be blessed by your faith and the inspiration of the Spirit, maybe I can share with you some of the thoughts that have been going through my mind recently and I have some concern for. It's the ultimate design and purpose of our divine Creator that we develop Christ-like character. A noble character is the product of a life well invested. While our intellect may be a gift of God and our ancestral pedigree, our characters are man-made, the fruit of personal exertion. In this sense, we are co-creators with our Heavenly Father. Our character is produced from the crucible of human experience. The forging process removes impurities and tempers and shapes us so that we might realize the measure of our creation. Character is the liahona of our moral conduct. How many centuries ago, the great philosopher Immanuel Kant wrote, "No doubt it is a good and desirable thing to have intelligence, sagacity, judgment, and other intellectual gifts, by whatever name they may be called. It is also good and desirable in many respects to possess by nature such qualities as courage, resolution, and perseverance. But all these gifts of nature may be in the highest degree pernicious and hurtful if the will which directs them, or what is called character, is not itself good. Character is the power to act upon principle, the discipline to follow through with resolutions long after the spirit in which they were made has passed." In pondering this precept, another writer states, "In the crisis of temptation, in the battle of life when struggle comes from within and without, it is our strength, heroism, virtue, and constancy, our character, which defends and secures our happiness and honor." Now, as you know, life is a test, a formidable test, but one which each of us can pass. And as you know, blessings are predicated upon laws, laws which we must learn and obey if we're to be happy and successful. Now, the scriptures teach that we must be proven to see if we'll do that which the Lord commands us. To prove means to establish or ascertain as true or genuine. We must know what is expected of us, exercise correct choices, and be responsible for the consequences of our choice. The Lord established a pattern of behavior and discipline in the Garden of Eden, which is worthy of adoption. To Father Adam and Eve, He, one, gave clear instruction, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat." Number two, freedom of choice was emphasized. Father said, "Nevertheless, thou mayest choose for thyself, for it is given unto thee." Number three, Father's stand was reiterated, "But remember that I forbid it." Number four, He established the consequence, "For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now you're familiar with the events that followed. The tempter beguiled Eve with half-truths, which resulted in her spiritual death and mortal change. Adam made a conscious choice with the same consequence. The wisest and the noblest of us have demonstrated from the beginning that voluntary obedience to the saving truths brings joy and peace in this life and eternal happiness hereafter. We know that consequences are set as choices are made. Obedience to divine law, then, is the highest expression of our love and intelligence. Rebellion, not intelligence, has been the stumbling block of many of the talented and the proud. Within our physical world, we have choices to exercise as we gain dominion over our environment. Some great forces of nature are beyond our control to regulate. But within our environment is the world of values. Here, we can be in command. I'm not suggesting that all are equally advantaged or disadvantaged, but I am saying that in your world of values, you can choose what you are to be. There is in our society a subtle and pernicious philosophy which leaves a wake of distress and makes a mockery of the divine gift of agency. I believe it's satanic in origin and the enemy of happiness. It can be expressed in four simple words: I cannot help myself. Dr. William Lee Wilbanks, professor of criminal justice at Florida International University, refers to this philosophy as a new obscenity. Obscene, he says, because it is offensive to the core concept of humanity, denying the very quality that makes us human and not mere animals. He cites an example, a rapist who had broken into the house of a 26-year-old woman and raped her the third time over a 3-month period, justifying his actions before the jury, claiming a hormonal defect that increased his sexual appetite to the point that he couldn't help himself. The jury bought the idea and only put him on probation. In a more recent case, Ted Bundy confessed that after saturating himself with pornography, he became the incarnation of his sensual appetites. This time, however, a judge ruled that Bundy was indeed responsible for his actions. Now, what about temptation, choice, appetite, habit? Are we accountable? As one eminent authority disgustedly reported on the dwindling sense of personal responsibility, and I quote, "Temptation resisted or indulged has been supplanted by drives, instincts, and impulses, satisfied or frustrated. Virtue and vice have been transformed into health and sickness," end quotation. Now, this condition leads us to echo the question of the famous psychiatrist, Dr. Carl Menninger, who asked, "Whatever became of sin?" In our world of values and choice, is deviant behavior uncontrollable or only uncontrolled? In my opinion, we can develop about any appetite or form any habit by repetitious behavior. If we become habituated to drug dependency or other moral transgression, can we in fairness say that we are not responsible? Was there no choice involved? It's so easy to blame forces outside ourselves for our own lack of self-discipline. To do so conveniently removes us from the encumbrance of responsibility as we use the excuse, "I can't help myself." Dr. Wilbanks, in studying the power of human will in responsible behavior, examined the on-court activity of two professional tennis players, Bjorn Borg and John McEnroe. I quote, "You probably remember Borg as the Swede who rarely showed any emotion on the tennis court and who decided never to be angry at the linesman or the umpire. But Borg's self-control was made, not born. Borg displayed an on-court temper similar to McEnroe's when he was in his early teens in Sweden, when he was known for his swearing and throwing his rackets. At the age of 13, he was suspended by his tennis club for 6 months. And his parents supported that expulsion by locking up his racket and refusing to let him play at all. Borg now says that he learned his lesson and simply decided from that day forward to control his temper." and he did. By contrast, John McEnroe indicated in a recent 60 Minutes interview that he believes he's, quote, addicted to his outbursts of temper, end of quotation. It is, however, interesting to note that McEnroe said the one time he did control his temper was when he played Borg, because, he said, he couldn't afford to waste one bit of energy while playing Borg. Dr. Wilbanks concludes his example by saying, McEnroe's verbal obscenities on the court are a result of the obscene concept of addiction. One final example from this interesting study. Thousands of American soldiers in Vietnam became, quote, addicted to hard drugs, but only 14% of them remained addicted upon their return to the United States. The 86% who quit simply decided that they did not want to get involved in the American drug culture. Their value system and their self-discipline helped them to simply say no. Now, news reports have recently outlined two regrettable stories regarding prominent athletes. 1984 Olympic silver medalist Bruce Kimball and Cincinnati Bengals fullback Stanley Wilson. Men who have robbed themselves of brilliant sports futures by succumbing to the temptation and relinquishing their self-control and self-respect to alcohol and cocaine. Kimball himself, the past victim of a drunk driver, struggled valiantly to overcome injuries from that severe accident to contend for a place on the 1988 Olympic diving team. Now, instead of what might have been a glorious memory of standing on the Olympic platform with a medal victory around his neck, he must live with a horrific nightmare of one evening of foolish choices which have sentenced him to 17 years in prison and the recurring guilt of having been responsible for the death of two teenagers. After completing a rehabilitation program, having a terrific season and earning a starting position in the game football players dream about most, the Sugar Bowl, the Super Bowl, there is a difference. Stanley Wilson succumbed just one more fateful time to the lure of drugs. Cocaine, he said, was like a slow suicide. At one point, Wilson recalled doing drugs in his car with his 5-year-old boy watching. My son looked at me and said, "Daddy, why are you doing this?" A good question, Stanley. Why? And these tragedies are not the onus of athletes alone. Movie stars and politicians, religious leaders, businessmen, students, even our neighbors and friends often surrender their integrity in exchange for one momentary thrill or passion. Arthur Berry, the jewel thief who gained notoriety for stealing jewels from the royal family, was interviewed toward the end of his life. The reporter asked him, "What was your largest theft?" Berry replied, "When I was young, I had all the advantages, intelligence, education, financial means. I could have become anything I desired. I chose instead a life of crime." So as you're right, don't say Arthur Berry robbed the Queen's jewels. Put the biggest theft at the top. Simply say, Arthur Berry robbed Arthur Berry. Robert Benchley, lamenting the frightening trend, observed, One of my fears for the future stems from the fact that in recent years, some of the nation's brightest, best educated, and most richly rewarded career people have committed acts that destroy their careers and cancel all their bright promise. One interpretation is that they betrayed their values for money or power or sensual pleasure. Another interpretation, he said, is that they didn't have any values to betray. That the values had been jettisoned long ago in the swift upward climb. End of quotation. Now, we're not without guilt in the church, but surely we ought to be. Because where much is given, much is expected. In matters of character, we should stand preeminent. Integrity must be our hallmark. For Latter-day Saints, we have clearly stated values and standards. For most people, the compromise of personal integrity precedes committing a transgression. Integrity, or another word I like, veracity, is the taproot of our value system. Veracity has been defined as habitual observance of the truth. It's not just knowing and thinking the truth, but it's doing the truth. It's instinctive honesty. We have a classic example from the scriptures with which you're familiar. In the 39th chapter of Genesis, you've read many times the story of Joseph in Egypt. Joseph was the first role model that I ever remember my mother pointing to and counseling me to emulate. I have loved him and admired him since boyhood. You remember that the Lord blessed Joseph and he found favor in the eyes of Potiphar, the wealthy and powerful officer of the Pharaoh. He was made overseer of Potiphar's house and all that he had. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian, the record says, for Joseph's sake. Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hands. And, quote, he knew not he had, save the bread he did eat. Joseph was goodly and handsome. Potiphar's wife found him attractive and tried to seduce him. But he refused and reminded her that Potiphar entrusted everything to him. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? She persisted and he resisted. He hearkened not unto her and avoided her. Pretty good counsel. One day she grabbed him, and the scripture records the famous clarion call of moral valor, which we must not forget in times of temptation. He fled and got him out. Joseph refused to compromise his integrity, his master's trust, and his covenant with the Lord. It was a matter of personal honor before even considering the enticing advances of Potiphar's wife. We're reminded by James, "Blessed is the man who resisteth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." The prophet Joseph Smith taught, that person who never forsaketh his trust should ever have the highest place of regard in our hearts. Anciently, the Romans worshipped virtue and honor as gods. They built two temples, which were so situated that none could enter the temple of honor without passing through the temple of virtue, thus symbolizing the truth that all honor is founded on virtue. He whose soul is set to do right finds himself more firmly bound by the principle of honor than by legal restraints. One's personal honor should exceed the norm of society. As Seneca observed, what the law does forbid, What the law does not forbid is forbidden by decency. Sometimes we blame the devil for our sins. The Prophet Joseph taught that Satan was generally blamed for evils which we did. The devil could not compel mankind to do evil. All was voluntary. Then he made this sobering statement. Those who resisted the Spirit of God would be liable to be led into temptation. We tend to resist or reject the Spirit first. Then we succumb to temptation. King Benjamin taught, after you have known and have been taught all these things, if you should transgress and go contrary to that which was spoken, ye do withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord, that it may have no place in you, to guide you in wisdom's path, that you may be blessed, prospered, and preserved. We also read in the Doctrine and Covenants, the Spirit enlighteneth every man through the world that hearkeneth to the voice of the Spirit. Too often we place ourselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. You recall King David from the record says, tarried still at Jerusalem at the time when kings go forth to battle. In other words, he'd left his post. At eventide, he walked along the roof of his house and looked down at the beautiful bathing Bathsheba. His sin began not when he saw her, but when he lingered until a carnal appetite was quickened, uncontrolled, but certainly controllable. The rest of the story ranks with the saddest in our history. We recall the profound words of Thomas Aquinas. Perfection of moral virtues does not wholly take away the passion, but regulates them. Now, my young brothers and sisters, as the world is ripening in iniquity, we must not obscure our appreciation for the beautiful and the wholesome and the godly. We plead for sustenance of the higher values and senses within us. That is character. In Greek mythology, Ulysses was so concerned that the seductive music of the sirens would destroy his sailors, and so he plugged their ears and tied them to the mast. But Orpheus, the god of music, said the solution was to play sweeter music than the sirens. That's the key, to play sweeter music than the sirens. We do not deny that sin may provide fleeting pleasure or fun, but its consequent damage to the soul produces great sorrow, as you know. We have been given sweeter music in the principles and the standards of the gospel. Let us play his music, the music of our Savior. Let us popularize decency. There is a better way. We've been endowed by the Lord with a spiritual power that raises us above all creatures. We've been given reason and values rather than mere instinct. If we give up the reins to our impulses and passions, from that moment, we surrender this higher prerogative. Self-control is the highest form of courage. Sometimes it's necessary to stand alone. Sometimes it's necessary to stand against the crowd. I know that feeling. It's rarely popular. It's even more difficult to resist the pressure from members of the church who, having compromised their own standards, apply even heavier pressure for you to surrender yours. But as you seem to stand alone, there's another who stands with you. Even Christ the Lord. John the Apostle warns of the spirit of the Antichrist in the world, and then reminds us, ye are of God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Walk ye in Christ, wrote Paul, and be rooted and built up in him, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men. What does it mean to be rooted in Christ? Well, several years ago, I was in Jacksonville, Florida, the day after a hurricane. What a mess. Uprooted trees were laying across streets and houses and over automobiles. What amazed me were the tall palm trees, which were uprooted. I discovered that their roots were shallow. They had run horizontally in the sand just a few feet below the ground. And when the heavy winds came, they were not properly anchored. Now, daily, we're faced with tests that require decisions of character. Our moral muscles, William James wrote, grow with exercise and use. If we want them to be strong for the times of greater temptation, we must make them strong by using them to resist the ever-recurring small temptations. End of quote. Society has placed, or tends to place, value on the basis of cost. Foremost, then, must be the value of the human soul when we consider the incomparable price paid by our Savior. To the prophet Joseph Smith, he declared, remember, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. For behold, the Lord your Redeemer suffered death in the flesh, wherefore he suffered the pain of all men, that all men might repent and come unto him. I believe that our conduct reflects the depth and of understanding and appreciation of our Savior's sacrifice. As Alma asked, if ye have experienced a change of heart, and if ye have felt to sing the song of redeeming love, can ye feel so now? Our love for him should be our most impelling motivation to live righteously. When we have a knowledge of and a feeling for his suffering, how could we consciously contribute to that suffering through choosing to violate our moral principles? The true disciple of Christ is morally congruent. He does not follow a double standard. One, a theoretical doctrinal conviction, and the other, an immoral behavioral standard. His values and behavior move consistently together. John Milton made this incisive observation. He that can apprehend and conquer vice, with all her baits and seeming pleasures, and yet abstain, and yet distinguish, and yet prefer that which is truly better, he is the wayfaring Christian. End quote. My beloved friends, may we remember who we are. Let character prevail in all of our choices. May we never forget that through the grace and mercy of our Redeemer, eternal life may be ours. Then, through the honest and righteous exercise of our free agency, may we be privileged at some future day to greet our Savior with confidence. To echo the words of the prophet Enos, I rejoice in the day when I shall stand before him and see his face with pleasure. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.